The text this morning is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. These are the words of God. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Our Father and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together around your word, around the sacrament. We thank you for how you've given yourself to us and us to one another. Father, I pray you bless this time. I pray you would be greatly glorified and your people would be greatly edified and blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the title of this sermon is Grace and Sweat, and you might say that my goal is to explain to you kids in junior high how your grades work. Okay. What do I mean? Well, let's say that you're a junior high boy, and let us also say that you just got your report card, and your teacher wrote on there something like, "I sometimes get the feeling that Billy is not working to his full potential." Now, you have to keep in mind that Christian teachers in Christian schools are nice, and so they don't want to lie, and they don't want to be rude, and what they really mean is that Billy is doing his best imitation of a bag of rocks. And now, that's technically true, because bags of rocks don't live up to their full potential, and they don't, you know, it's all true, and you're sitting there trying to explain your report card to your mom, and you say, "But Mom, by grace are you saved, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, it is true that your salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. It is not true that your grades are by grace through faith. So how does that work? Because you've probably heard it said that we are to live by faith from first to last. All right, the righteous shall live by faith. So the whole Christian life is a life of trusting in the grace of God. It's not that your justification is by grace and your sanctification is somehow up to you. So how do those things relate? In Galatians, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, are you going to begin with the Spirit and now you're going to finish by human effort? And then am I telling you that your grades are by human effort?" Well, how does that work? You're supposed to be Christian kids taking a Christian curriculum. You want Christian grades, right? Better Christian grades, but you want Christian grades. How does all this work together? How do grace and works work together in a faithful Christian's life? So I'm fond of saying that grace has a backbone, and I think it's time to explain what I mean by that. I want to go into that in depth. The context of these remarks is the general and current ongoing discussion about the worrisome trajectories of all those incipient legalists and antinomians out there. The incipient legalists are the ones the incipient antinomians are worried about, and vice versa. Legalists are those who try to get some sort of energy or power or authority from rules. That's the legalist. They either want to get power from the law when it comes to salvation, or they want to get power or authority from the law when it comes to their sanctification. That's legalism. Legalism is trying to get the speed limit sign by the side of the road to get to drive your car. The speed limit sign tells you that you're speeding, but it's not going to drive the car. All right. So the law has no power. The law has no power to make you good. It doesn't have any power to make you good in the first place, and it doesn't have any power to help you continue to be good. So legalists are those who are trying to rely on the law in some way. Antinomians, the word antinomian means against the law. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So antinomian is someone who's against the law, who says, "Grace, grace, grace, it's all of grace, and since it's all of grace, I can do what I want. All right, I can just let it all ride." So that's legalism, that's antinomianism. How are we supposed to split the difference and be a little bit antinomian and a little bit legalistic? No, that's not how it works at all. I want to talk about how grace and works relate to each other. So we see that for the Apostle Paul, obedience is not a bad word, all right? It says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed." So obedience is not a bad word. It has no negative connotations for him. The Philippians were beloved by him, and he commends them for their obedience in verse 12. Obedience is a good thing. So obedience is not works in the negative sense. Works would be autonomous effort on your part. Obedience is not in the same category. And this was not just when Paul was present, but also when he was not with them. In particular, he tells them in his absence to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, verse 12. So he says, who is it that is called upon to work out their salvation? Well, you are. It's your salvation. You're the one that has to work it out. So Paul says directly to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. It's your salvation. It's the salvation that has your name on it. You're the one that needs to work it out. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But how would it be possible for them to do this? God is the one who is at work within them, willing and doing in accordance with his good pleasure. That's verse 13. So this means that the Philippians were to work out what God was working in. The Philippians were called to work out what God's working in. God's working in you, you work out. God works in, you work out. The labors of both parties, and this is the crucial part of this, the labors of both parties added up do not come to 100%. All right, it's not like God does 90% and you do 10%. It's not like he does 99 and you do 1. It is more like he does 100% of his work and you do 100% of yours, and yours depends upon his. Your work rides upon his work. Your work relies on his work. Your work couldn't even start unless his work were doing something there. But his work is his work, and your work is your work. So it's not a zero-sum game where you're divvying things up. The relationship between God's work in us and our work for him is not a zero-sum game where the more God takes, the less you do. All right? There's a way of a let go, let God approach that says, okay, I just let go of everything and I'll sit on the couch and wait for God to do marvels. It doesn't work that way either. So then you hop up and go do it yourself, and then you run yourself into a ditch. That's no good. So how do these things connect? They did everything, the Philippians did everything that was the result of what God did in them. Salvation is all of grace, even the work. The work is a grace. The work is a gift. The work is part of what God's giving to you. So what's the relationship of the grace of God to the seemingly unrelated world of hard moral effort? We walk to heaven uphill, right? Chesterton says somewhere, when Satan fell, he fell by the force of gravity. We fall down. It's easy to fall down. It's easy to get the wobbles. It's easy to topple over. Now, but here's the problem. If the grace of God is in all and through all and beneath, if the grace of God is all and in all and through all and beneath us all, then why do we still have to sweat bullets? Why do we have to sweat at all? Why doesn't God have angels carry us to heaven? Well, he does after you die. So that says that when Lazarus in the parable dies, angels escorted him. But why don't angels carry me now? Well, those who sweat bullets at abandoning the grace of God are those who rejoice in free forgiveness, forsaking the demands of discipleship. Not all conditions are meritorious. So one of the things that you might jump to false conclusions looking at a congregation like this one. This is an amazingly energetic, innovative, initiating congregation. I know, as your pastor, how hard you work and how hard you work in things that go above and beyond your own vocation, how you give to others. So this is a hard-working congregation. So should a pastor look at this hard-working congregation and say, uh-oh, they're forgetting the grace of God? Well, that's a possibility, but it's not it is not a worry just because there's a lot of work going on. The work is a grace. It's evidence of the grace of God. Spurgeon was once asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty with human responsibility. God ordains everything, and yet we are responsible. And actually, this reduces to the same question that we're talking about here today. He was asked how he reconciled divine sovereignty with human responsibility. He said that he did not even try. He never sought to reconcile friends. There's no need to reconcile friends. Grace, biblically understood, and works, biblically understood, they do not need to be reconciled with each other. They're friends. They go together. They're all part of the same package. If we think about it rightly, from the vantage of those jealous for moral probity, we will never try to reconcile grace with works. That would be like trying to reconcile an apple tree with its apples. You don't need to reconcile an apple tree with its apples. That's why I'm here, the apple tree would say. This is what I'm supposed to do. This is what I do naturally. This is what I do organically. It just happens. I don't know, right? So the apple tree produces apples. And if we think about it rightly, from the vantage of those jealous for the wildness of grace, we will never try to reconcile grace with merit, for the two are mortal enemies and cannot be reconciled. So merit is different than obedience. Merit is different than obedience. What is merit? An act would be considered meritorious, the kind of thing that you could boast about, if it met two conditions. One, it would have to be genuinely good, and two, it would have to be autonomous, originating with you. It would have to start with you. The thing that annihilates all notions of merit is the fact that God is the giver of all grace. So if we pursue our own merit, we're going to land in one of two places: self-loathing over our failures, or insufferable conceit over our pretended successes, because we're going to say, merit, if I want to earn my credit, if I want to earn my salvation, if I want to earn my sanctification, I'm going to have to be good. It's going to have to be genuinely good. And then when it isn't, you're going to fall into self-loathing, or you're going to think that it is good when it wasn't, and you're going to be conceited. So those are the two ways to fail. The only alternative to these two disastrous outcomes is the grace of God in Christ received by faith alone. But you can't receive just a little bit of it. God is not going to come to you and offer you his grace and have you say, yes, please, I'll take 20%. It's not like you're not dealing with a hostess at a dinner where she offers you dessert and you say, oh, I'll have a smaller piece. Now, that's okay to ask for a smaller piece. That's okay to ask for half the helping of potatoes that someone else got. It's okay to ask for smaller portions. But when God, the sovereign God, is coming to you, offering you his grace, you don't get to ask for smaller portions. You don't get to ask for anything piecemeal. You don't get to ask for part of what he has to give. Because ultimately, the grace of God is God giving himself. And God never gives a portion of himself. He never gives a part of himself. He gives all of himself or none at all. So either he gives himself to you or not at all. And you can't say, I'll take the forgiveness part, but I don't want the hard work part. Or I'll take the gifting part, but I don't want the persecution part. No, it doesn't work that way. You take it all. So when God comes to you and offers you his grace, you receive his grace. But those who insist that apple trees must always produce apples will make the friends of free grace nervous, not because they have anything against apples necessarily, but rather because they know the human propensity for manufacturing shiny plastic apples with the little hooks on them that make them easy to hang on branches like so many Christmas tree ornaments on our doctrinal and liturgical bramble bush branches. So the people say, yeah, I don't have a problem with apple trees producing apples. I don't have a problem with, honest. If an apple tree is just producing apples, then praise the Lord. That's wonderful. But in churches that emphasize apples, where are the apples? We want bushel baskets of apples. These people know, they frequently worry about, well, under that kind of preaching, where are the apples? We want fruitful Christian lives. Under that kind of preaching, people are going to start pretending to have an apple crop. They're going to start pretending to have produced something, and so they'll be hanging shiny apples. You want Bible readers? I can buy a used Bible that looks worn, right? If you want a prayer warrior, I can buy pre-ripped jeans that look like I wore the knees out. So, on the other hand, those who insist that true grace always messes up the categories of the ecclesiastical fussers make the friends of true moral order nervous, because there are, after all, numerous warnings from people like Jesus and Paul, who should have a place in these particular discussions, after all, about those who live this way not inheriting the kingdom. Kind of cold, according to some people, but the wedding banquet is the kind of event you can get thrown out of. So you could show up without a wedding garment. You could show up thinking, having thought you were a Christian all this time. And you could show up and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Get out of here. And then the person's bound hand and foot and taken off. And this is said, spoken by whom? The Lord of grace. So the wedding banquet is the sort of place you can get thrown out of on the one hand. And on the other hand, there are plenty of phonies and hypocrites and people pretending to be good little Christian boys and girls when they're nothing of the kind. And so how do we do this? On the one hand, we want a community that is exemplified by people who are walking in a way that's worthy of the salvation that has been given to us. Walk worthy. Right? As one preacher put it, believe and then behave. Right? Believe and behave. There's nothing wrong with the exhortation to behave. Walk worthy. Walk in a manner that's consistent with God's character. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, there shouldn't be any, nobody should take it wrongly or think, what's going on? If we invite the detritus of the world's refugee column to come in and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Have you had an abortion? You think I can't come because I've had an abortion? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. I can't come because I've been guilty of all sorts of homosexual sin. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. God doesn't care. Come to Jesus Christ. You come in Jesus Christ. God doesn't care. But I've been a thief. God doesn't care. Yeah, but I ripped off my boss. I've told lies. I've slandered you people. I've slandered you people in Christchurch. God doesn't care. Come. Come. Now, you see how this works. When you start saying, preaching that way, come, God doesn't care, God doesn't care, it's like you're knocking all the fences over and asking just anybody to come. Well, yeah, that's exactly what we're doing. How'd you get here? Right. So, we are asking just anybody to come. At the same time, when you come, you remember God promises to give himself to you. And when you come, he gives himself to you, and he gives himself to you, all of himself to you, and that gift is transformative. It has to be transformative. It has to overhaul you. It has to work you over. So this deals with all the possible problems. It deals with antinomianism. On the one hand, you can preach free grace and not veer into antinomianism. You can preach moral order and not veer into legalism. Why? Because God is consistent. God gives us himself, and when he gives us himself, the consistency doesn't come from our ability to maintain our balance. Our consistency comes from the fact that we are now in him, and because we are in him, he keeps things balanced. So what is the relationship of grace to hard moral effort? What is the relationship of grace to hard moral effort? Well, hard moral effort is a grace. It is a gift. It's not every grace, but it's a true grace. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, and this is a description of someone being saved by grace through faith and not by works. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So the fact that we're God's workmanship, the fact that God puts you out on his workbench and starts tinkering with you, the fact that God is dealing with you, the fact that God's taking certain things away from you, certain characteristics, certain traits in your character, certain patterns of behavior, God says to you, that has to go. And then I'm going to put something else in its place. So he's bringing new things in. He's taking old things away. You're on God's workbench. And you're on God's workmanship, you're on God's workbench precisely because you're saved by grace and not by works. This is the meaning of our text. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What is God doing to you? Well, he's doing to you whatever he wants. Whatever he wants. He is God and you are not. We are called to work out what God works in and absolutely nothing else. Absolutely nothing else. If you think, should I be doing this? Well, did God work it in? You shouldn't say, was it good for somebody else to do? You should say, should I be doing this? Given my situation, you remember the need is not the call. Do you frequently get overloaded? Do you frequently get volunteer for too many things? So it's a real question. Should I be doing this? Don't point to someone else and say, well, they did it and it was okay. Well, no, should I be doing this? Is God working it in? Is God the one who is tapping you on the shoulder, or is it simply someone who wants free slave labor? Because and you are the person who is always to be relied on for that sort of thing. If we don't work out that salvation as evidenced by the fruit of it, then that is clear evidence that God is not working anything in. So Christians who are living the way they ought to live on the Monday morning level, Tuesday morning level, Christians who are living, walking worthily, Christians who are obeying the law rightly, who are obeying the word of God rightly, are Christians who are doing something with something God has given already. They're doing something with what God has given. If we work out some sort of pressboard imitation, salvation that has the look of real wood, then that shows that God is not working anything in there either. If you're just copying a pose, in other words, if you want to look like you have been working, if you want to look like there's sanctification going on, if you want to look like you have gone to a Bible study, if you want to look like you've memorized something at one time, and you realize that in a big group, that's pretty easy to do. You could sit down and spend a couple of afternoons memorizing 10 Bible verses, just 10, and you could move to another city, go to a big evangelical church, join a particular Sunday school class, and then bide your time, wait 10 minutes or so, and then say, well, yes, as it says in Romans 13. Or then, for extra credit, you could quote one of the minor prophets, well, yes, as it says in Joel, and you quote that. You just do that a couple of Sundays, and you know, you're going to be the Sunday school superintendent. And it's never will have occurred to anybody to ask whether or not you've ever read the whole Old Testament. We know how to cop a pose, right? We know how to we look around and we see the traits, all right? Well, he carries a Bible, or he goes to that prayer meeting, or he says these sorts of things. He knows the jargon. No, that's what I mean by pressboard imitation. That kind of moralism is just a $3 flashlight to light the pathway to hell with. And of course, if we are guilty of the opposite error, if our lives are manifesting a lineup of dirty deeds done dirt cheap, and the only real sin we are avoiding there is that of hypocrisy. You're not pretending to be a saint. You're just avowing that I am a child of the devil. That kind of overt immorality is the $50 flashlight. But you don't want to be competing with what's the better way to light my way to hell with. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite, and I don't want to be an overt rebel. So the overt rebel wants to say, I'm too cool for school, I'm too cool for those Christians, I'm too cool for the Ten Commandments, I'm too cool for the Sermon on the Mount, I don't want to have anything to do with that. That is the overt, fly the flag, and just walk away. Other people want to walk away from God while pretending to walk toward him. With their lips they approach me, but their hearts are far from me. So, what do we want? What's the solution to all of this? It's got to be all grace all the time. It has to be all grace all the time, and the grace has to be big enough and sturdy enough to encompass all your labors, all your work, all your sweat, all your late nights studying. So when you're studying some text at midnight and you're trying to get the reading done, and you say to yourself, is this thing I'm experiencing right now, I'm tired, I want to go to bed, maybe I should have done this earlier, but I'm going to get it done before, is this the grace of God? The answer is yes, it is the grace of God. The fact that it's grace doesn't mean that you don't exert the labor. Works is not defined by a physics textbook, right? It's the same thing with the Sabbath. If you go out in the yard on the Sabbath and play frisbee with your kids, you're expending energy. And according to a physics textbook, that's work. And are you breaking the Sabbath? No, because we don't define work by a physics textbook. We define work by how you make your living 6 days out of the seven. That's how work is defined in the text, right? So you don't define works or an autonomous self-willed set kind of works by the expenditure of energy. When you are working hard, when you're providing for your family, when you pull an all-nighter, when you do something that is called for, you need to be able to say in the middle of it at 3 a.m., this is the grace of God. This is the grace of God, and that's why I'm doing it. And that doesn't make it easy, but it does make it understandable, and so it makes it easier than it is if you are just having all these mysterious bad things happen to you and you are not quite sure why. So this is why we need a little more of in him we live and move and have our being. Actually, we need a lot more of in him we live and move and have our being. The answer to this grace works dilemma is actually high octane Calvinism. The sovereignty of God. I don't mean the formulaic kind of Calvinism. I'm not talking about someone with 5 points and is all ready to punch you in the nose with it. I'm simply talking about the recognition that God is sovereign. God is God all the time. God is good all the time, and God is God all the time. And he's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. So I'm not talking about formulaic, partisan, party spirit Calvinism. I'm talking about God is God. If God is the one that Paul preached, the one of whom it can be said, of him and through him and to him are all things, which is what he says at the end of Romans 11, then where in the universe are you going to find any kind of pitiful merit that you contribute? If he's the Almighty God and he starts to transform your tawdry little life into something resembling Jesus, who are you to tell him that he is now wavering on the brink of dangerous legalisms? Lord, I think this is dangerous. I'm kinder than I used to be. Where will it end? What will the harvest be? That's not legalism. That's you growing in grace. So when you grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, when you grow in those things, what's happening? These things are the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit becoming more manifest in you is not legalism. If you were to look around in the community, and again, let's go back to high school, junior high students. Hey, do you kids know who the good kids are? Yeah, I know who the good kids are. The holy kids, the kids who are holy, who are actually walking with God. Yeah. Are they the real deal? Yeah, I'm thinking about someone who's really holy. Do you want to be like them? No. No, why don't you want to be like them? Well, I don't want to be like them because I've heard other people talking about these kids who are genuinely good. I've heard other kids talking about them as though they were Pharisees or hypocrites or holier than thou, goody two-shoes. And I would rather be thought sinful and iniquitous than to be thought a hypocritical Pharisee. Well, let people. Martin Luther once said, "If people say that if we just declare God's free grace and salvation, and people are going to distort it, if people are going to distort this message of free grace, what do we do about that?" Luther said, "Let them distort it. You follow Christ. You do what you need to do. Let them do what they're going to do. Let the dogs bark. The train should keep rolling. The dogs can bark all they want. You should keep going. You should want to be like Jesus Christ, actually. You don't want to cop a pose where you are some knockoff facsimile of being like Jesus. You want the real thing. If you are really becoming more like Jesus Christ, because God is giving him more and more of himself to you, he, by giving you that gift, is not wavering on the brink of dangerous legalisms. So the bottom line is that we cannot balance our notions of grace with works, of grace with works, or our notion of works with grace. We need to get off of that particular teeter-totter. We have to balance absolutely everything in our lives with God Himself. This is not a list of rules. I'm not giving you a list of rules. What I'm doing is saying you are Christians. You've come to the table. You are hearing the voice of Christ being proclaimed to you through His Word, and you want to be receiving God Himself. You want to be receiving, communing with Christ Himself. He is the font of everlasting grace. And when He is looked to, when you're looking to Him as the font of everlasting grace, it is real grace. It's not knockoff grace. It's not facsimile grace. It's not presswood grace. Real grace is the context of everything. If we preach the supremacy of God in Christ and the absolute lordship of that bleeding Christ and the efficacious work of the Spirit in us who raised Jesus from the dead, then a number of other things will resolve themselves in a multitude of wonderful ways. So this is why we don't want to preach rules, and we don't want to preach no rules. We're not preaching rules. We're not preaching no rules. We're preaching Christ. And when we preach Christ, what does that mean? In Jesus, we are the new humanity. In Jesus, we are the new humanity. Let me put the question to you this way. Is Jesus grace or works? Is Jesus grace or works? Yes, Jesus is everything. Jesus is grace. He's obedience. He is the visible image of the invisible God. So what am I preaching? What am I declaring? What am I presenting to you? I'm presenting Christ to you. I'm not giving you a little rule book, and I'm not giving you a passport that says you can avoid all little rule books. What I'm saying is you may not avoid, you must not avoid, you may not turn away from Christ. So in Christ, there are no prohibited trees. Outside Him, they are all prohibited. Outside Christ, every tree is poison. Outside of Christ, they are all the knowledge of good and evil. Outside of Christ, no tree is going to do you any good. Inside Christ, all the trees are open. The tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and every other tree in the garden. This means there's only one real question to answer, and it does not involve balancing the ratios of grace and works. The question is more basic than that, and it has to do with a new birth. Have you received Christ? Have you received Christ? And if you have received Christ and you know you're a Christian, then you want to receive Christ on a daily basis. You want to keep coming back for more Christ. To live is gain, and to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. It's possible for you to grow in grace. And it's not because Christ is getting bigger, but your capacity for carrying more of Him is getting bigger. And that's what growth is. That's what it is. So if Christ is everlasting joy, if Christ is everlasting hope, if Christ is your everlasting Savior, and you are a thimble, and you're filled with Christ, it's all of Christ. And then God grows you by His grace to a 50-gallon drum, and now what's it full of? Same thing. Christ is no different. Christ is always the same. But your capacity, as you grow, your capacity to contain more of what God is giving to us, which is Himself. God gives Himself. That's the unique trait of the Christian faith. In Islam, Allah doesn't give Himself. Allah reveals His will. Allah says, do this or I'll squash you. Allah tells you, you must obey. You must do this. In the Christian faith, God gives Himself away. And He gives Himself away to people like us. God so loved the world, as the most famous verse in the Bible says, God so loved the world that He gave, what? A list of rules? That He gave freedom from having to obey any rules? No. He gave Himself. He gave His only begotten Son. Our Father, our gracious God, we are grateful to You for the gift, the indescribable gift that You have given to us. I pray that You would be with every truly converted person here, that they would be able to come to Christ, to receive more Christ, to have their heart enlarged, to have their capacity grown, so that they receive more of what You offer, more of what You give to your people. I pray for every truly converted person here that way. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who does not know you, whose heart has not yet been opened, I pray that you would, by your sovereign grace, open that person's heart so that you might pour yourself in. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you display in the gospel. I pray, Father, that we would be able to reflect on this further as we meditate on this, and as we conclude, we would lift up the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
too often the sword of the word is used as if it were a topical ointment. Many cannot endure sound doctrine, and so they insist that the sword of the word be blunted through compromise with worldliness, dulled by fear of man, and dinted through hypocritical living. Anything but a sharp blade. Soothing words of false peace are preferred to the sharp words of true conviction. But whether it be in the operating room or on the battlefield, the blade must be sharp. Removing a tumor can't be done by dull scalpels. Defeating a foe on the field can't be done with a plastic sword. It must not be forgotten that the Lord's Supper is a word which we eat. This word is sharp. Christ doesn't wield this word haphazardly. The Corinthians, mind you, were warned that eating this meal unworthily carried damnation with it. After all, to eat this meal is to be cut by the sword of truth. It is to pass under the knife of conviction. Are you an enemy of Christ? This meal will be to you as the flaming sword of Eden, barring you from the tree of life. Are you riddled with sin? This meal will be to you the surgeon's scalpel, removing the terminal cancer. When you partake this supper by faith, you don't meet the sword of the destroyer, though, but with the sword of deliverance. You meet here not the knife of the robber, but the great physician's healing blade. You meet here not the sword of ruination, but the pruning shears of the master gardener. Nevertheless, one thing this word cannot be is dull. This word made the world. This word severed Goliath's head. This word cuts between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. This word thundered on Sinai and died on Calvary. This word is bread and wine, and it is sword and scalpel. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: whenever you're in a tight spot, whether it's a particular temptation or a hard slog, a hard sog bit of work, or you are overwhelmed at the coming possible affliction, whatever it is, you need to ask yourself the question, is Christ here? Is Christ here? And because the word says he is, you would then say, and do I want to look to him? Is Christ here, and do I want to look him in the face? Is Christ here, and do I want to gaze at him? Because if you do, if you look to Christ, everything resolves. All the law grace issues, all the works grace issues resolve. They just evaporate because it's Christ. Everything is Christ. So with believing hearts, receive the benediction of your God. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.